The Bible reading this morning comes from Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach us what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Saviour in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord.
Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for the privilege it is to come before your word, and we pray that we would have humble hearts as we do so. Your words are like sweet, sweet honey to us. Not only are they refreshing to our soul, but they teach us what it means to live for you in this world. So I pray that we would have a greater view of the grace that you have for us and the power that you give us to live for you. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, to help us think through our passage, I want to start with a little story that I heard a few years back. It's about a newly married couple, and for the sake of this morning, we're just going to call them Kevin and Camilla. And so if there are any Kevin and Camillas in here, this is your story. No, it's not your story. Well, as the months and years and seasons went by, Kevin began to notice a few habits that Camilla had that he thought were rather odd. And most of these habits could be overlooked without any issues, but there was one thing that he remained perplexed about, and that was this. Whenever Camilla purchased a leg of lamb from the butcher, she would cut one third of the leg of lamb off and discard it, and then put the remaining two thirds of the leg of lamb into the fridge. He hadn't paid much attention to this the first time or the second time, but later he began to notice this strange ritual that she had. And so one day he decided to get to the bottom of it. And so he asked her, he said, Camilla, love, why is it that whenever we purchase a leg of lamb, you cut off one third of that leg of lamb and discard of it and then put two thirds of the leg of lamb into the fridge for keeping? She was stunned by this question. She took a step back and she replied, and she said, because that's what you're meant to do with a leg of lamb. Now, not knowing a great deal about the kitchen and how to keep meat, Kevin was partly satisfied with this answer. However, he just couldn't understand why discarding one third of a perfectly good piece of meat was how you were meant to do it. And so he asked her, who told you this? And she replied rather innocently, saying, well, this is how my mother did it. And so Kevin called up Camilla's mother and he asked her why she cut off one third of the leg of lamb and discarded it before she put it in the fridge. And her response was much the same as Camilla's. She said, well, that's what you're meant to do with leg of lamb, Kevin. And Kevin asked her, well, who told you to do that? And she said, that's how my mother did it. At this, Kevin was committed, as I'm sure every lamb-loving bloke in this building is, to find out why on earth this was happening. And so the next weekend, he took Camilla and her mother to see Camilla's grandmother, and Kevin aired the question. I've noticed that Camilla cuts off one third of the leg of lamb and discards of it when she places it in the fridge. I asked her why she did this, and she said that's the way her mother did it. And so I spoke to her mother who is your daughter? And I asked her the same question. And she said, because that's how my mother did it. And so now I'm here with you, asking you why you cut off one third of the leg of lamb before you put it in the fridge. And the grandmother was a bit startled by the question, and she's tried to track down her thoughts and think back to her earlier years as a homemaker with the family in the house. And as she did, she burst into laughter. She composed herself and looked at Kevin and looked at the girls with this endearing look, and she said, well, look, when Bill and I got married, a friend of ours owned a farm, and Bill would often work there between jobs, and he would get paid in meat. And often he would come with a big leg of lamb. And this was all well and good. We loved lamb in the house, but the lamb was too big for the refrigerator. And so when he got home, I had to cut off one third of the leg of lamb and discard of it just to make sure it would fit in the fridge. The great lamb debacle was solved. And it's an interesting story, and it's a story that I'm sure we can all have something in common with in our own lives. And I start that story not to make you all hungry for lunch, but I start it because it's a vivid picture of what we are like as people, what we are like as human beings. We often find ourselves even doing things, even Christian things, without knowing why we do them or what objective we do them for. The second thing we notice about that story is that the truth that in life, far more is caught than it is taught. That is, what we do, how we approach situations, what we value, the habits that we develop are far often a result of what we see someone else doing than what we hear someone else telling us to do. Values are caught far more than they're taught. This is a helpful picture to think of as we approach Titus 2. You remember last week, we looked at the role of elders in the church. We saw that they were to be qualified according to God's standards. As qualified teachers, they would lead and they would protect and proclaim God's grace in the church. Well, this week, Paul turns his attention from a select few, that's the elders of the church, to the collective crew. That's the rest of the church. That's you guys. And this is really important for us to see. See, Paul knows that if a church is going to remain strong, that is, if the church is going to continue to live in godliness, living out a life that pleases God in worship to Him, both His will and His desires for our lives, we're going to need to do it together. Old, young, male, female, we all have a part to play. And this is what we see this morning in our passage. If you weren't here last week, we're midway through a short sermon series on the book of Titus. Now, we did look at the role of elders last week, but we covered far more than that. I concluded last week that Titus really is a book about God's grace and the impact that that grace should make in our lives. I summarized the idea of Titus like this. I said this. God's grace motivates godliness, and godliness adorns God's grace. We'll be seeing this displayed clearly in our passage again this morning. But before we look there, I thought I'd unpack this just a little step further. I want to unpack the idea of God's grace. God's grace. So there's certain phrases in our Christian vocabulary, our Christian jargon, that we so frequently use in our language that sometimes it often loses its potency, or sometimes it even loses its meaning altogether. And there's a chance that for some, the term God's grace is one of those terms. See, when we think of the idea of God's grace outside the Bible, this idea of grace, there are three things that come to my mind at least. Firstly, you have grace as a quality. That is, we often hear people talk about someone being gracious in themselves and how they carry themselves. They are a gracious or lovely person, we might say. Second thing, we have a grace as a time period. We might have things like a bank gives us a grace period in order to pay our repayments, or a bill comes in and they give you a grace period. And lastly, I think more towards a biblical direction is this idea of a free gift. For example, a friend might extend grace or doing something for me free of charge, expecting nothing in return. They've offered me a grace. In fact, the Greek word for grace, if you know, it's charis or charis, and it does mean gift in many ways. Maybe you'd add a fourth to that list, and that is, grace is that thing we say before dinner, before we eat the lamb. See, all these concepts carry something of the meaning of grace in a biblical sense, but they don't quite hit the mark. See, when we talk about God's grace in a biblical sense, it refers to the unmerited favor of God towards unworthy people. We might want to say it like this: God's grace is his abundant favor towards unworthy sinners. God's grace is his abundant favor towards unworthy sinners. Now, built into this definition, we need to know two things. Firstly, is who we are. We are unworthy sinners. We need to know the depths of our rebellion. But we also need to know how it is God has shown his favor towards us. See, we are, as people, to use the language of Psalm 51:5, we are born in sin. We, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, are collectively and individually born sinners. We have a natural desire to love what is evil, to hate what is good, to delight ourselves in ourselves instead of in God and his ways. We are guilty of breaking God's laws, falling short of his glory. Outside of Christ, we are enemies of God, deserving of death, without any means of justifying or correcting ourselves before him. We are spiritually dead, without hope, blind, unclean on all accounts before God. That is a picture of our unworthiness. This is the bad news. But it's into this bad news that God's grace has appeared. God extended his favor toward mankind in sending the Lord Jesus. It would be through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that God extends forgiveness. He extends mercy to welcome us back to right relationship with him. This is God's offer of salvation. And salvation itself is God's grace displayed for us. And it's something for all of us who have turned to the Lord Jesus, to all of us who have accepted and bowed down to him, have received his grace, his favor towards us. And it's this favor that gives us help. It blesses us and it grows us in godliness. And so when we talk about God's grace motivating our godliness, it's this what I mean. It's this. Christ has come. He has changed lives. He has forgiven sin. He has put us back in right relationship with the Father. It is his favor in Christ towards you which should propel you forward in a life lived for God, in right worship towards him, following his ways. This is what godliness is. And God's grace is at the center of the entire story of the Bible. It's on every page if you look hard enough. It's at the center of the book of Titus, and it must be at the center of our lives. And we're going to see this clearly in our passage this morning. As I've already mentioned, Titus is going to tell us that, or in the book of Titus, Paul's going to tell Titus, and we're going to learn that it takes far more than a group of elders to raise mature believers. It takes an entire tribe of people, old and young, mums, dads, single, married, men, women, boys, girls. And so this morning we're going to see that as we work through our passage, and I'm going to do so under these two headings. We're going to see godliness in the church is needs all hands on deck, and godliness in the church needs a motivation check. So all hands on deck, and then as we do so, we need to constantly have our motivations checked. Now, there's going to be a lot to unpack in our first 10 verses. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time there. And so when we get to the end of our first 10 verses, you're going to realize, okay, we don't have another half an hour to go. We've only got a short time, okay? And as we close, we're going to turn our eyes to the grace of God again and consider how it should motivate us towards godliness. As we unpack this, we're going to see this big idea. That is, God's grace trains us to pursue godliness together. I want to emphasize that togetherness. Paul is writing to the church. The instructions that Titus are given is for him to give to the rest of the church. And so there's a togetherness that we must see in this passage. And that's why we start with all hands on deck. Now, I don't know if you've ever been kayaking or in a rowboat before, but it's amazing how much momentum you lose when someone stops paddling. You know, last year I was kayaking with my family. I was in a kayak with my 10-year-old boy, Harry. Being at the back of the boat, I was significantly larger than my son, as you could imagine. So not only did we look funny in the kayak, but I was doing most of the work. But being the fun-loving father that I am, from time to time I would just stop rowing and watch his little arms struggle. It was amazing how quickly we would lose momentum. And that's the idea that we see in our passage. The same thing happens in the church. And so Paul directs Titus to make sure each member of the household of God has their hand on an oar and they're rowing in the right direction. Our passage, it opens with Paul contrasting the teaching of the disobedient that we saw in chapter 1 to the work that Titus is meant to be about. It says this is at the end of chapter 1. It says, "They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." 2 verse 1, "But you," this is to you, Titus, "you are to proclaim the things that are consistent with sound teaching." Paul reminds Titus that on this boat, even Titus has a job to do. He was left on the island of Crete to set things right. And so he needed to be committed to teaching correct doctrine, but also he needed to be committed to living out his doctrine in correct devotion or practice to God. And we'll see this in verses 7 and 8. Our correct doctrine about God and what he has done in Christ is only correctly understood when it pushes us towards a correct devotion in him. It's very important for the Christian faith. See, our faith is more than words. It's more than a belief. It's more than thoughts. It's more than knowledge about godly things. It is about those things. But it's equally about how those words change us, how they move us towards Christ, how they move us away from ungodliness and towards righteousness. Now, Paul is going to have some very specific and rather ordinary ways that this is meant to happen. And to explain this, he turns to the categories of the ancient home. This is why I've titled our sermon, as you'll see in our bulletin, "Godliness in the Home." Now, it may come as a surprise to you, but the ancient world was rather interested in how the household was run. As early as the 4th century, we have this idea of household codes or household laws, which started to take shape across the Greek-speaking world. Philosophers like Aristotle, Plato, Xenophon, and Seneca, they all had something to say about how someone should run a household. They all said something about what everyone in the family should be doing. And as the apostles traveled across the Greco-Roman world, they also spoke into this landscape. They also wanted to say something about how the family should run, and they give us God's divine perspective on the home. It's generally agreed upon that there's 4 sections in the New Testament which deal with household codes, and each of them varies slightly. And you'll see them on the screen. You'll see each of the different codes address different members of the household in the ancient world. Colossians and Ephesians both address wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. 1 Peter is only wives, husbands, and slaves. And our passage this morning is older men, older women, younger women, and younger men, and lastly, slaves. You'll notice that every letter in the New Testament doesn't address the household codes. And even those who do address the household codes address them slightly differently. And this is helpful to see, because different scenarios in life are going to require different biblical principles to be applied to them. It's not just one shop fits all. And so, as we turn our attention to our household codes listed in Titus, we're to remember the principles behind what Titus is being instructed. See, at times there is going to be a one-to-one direct link with our modern context. And at other times we need to look at the principle in play and think about how we use biblical wisdom in our modern life. So let's look at these categories now. Paul opens by addressing older men. And I think he does this on purpose. Well, obviously he does it on purpose or he wouldn't have done it. But I think his purposes are both theological and practical. See, on the theological side, it was Adam who came first. And in God's structure of the world, this meant that he was not only man's kind representative, being responsible for all who would follow, but with this responsibility came an authority. This authority is primarily seen in the union in marriage, but we also saw it last week as male elders were given the responsibility to lead God's people, his church. This is also given, man is also given responsibility and authority as such, as he is the most notably the first one in this passage. Paul sees the authority and responsibility that men are meant to have And so he addresses them first. But on a practical reason, I think he addresses them first because in the ancient world, it was very much a man-driven society. It was about male headship. But secondly, Paul wants to warn Titus about something that he's going to need to be aware in ministry, and that we even need to be aware now today. And that is this, that as the man goes, so go his family. As the man goes, or as goes the man, so goes his family. Titus is going to need to remember this as he addresses the church. Let's read what he says now. He says, Paul says to Titus, "Titus, teach older men to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance." The instruction to older men generally falls into two categories, in which the eye of Paul and the categories of older men, they will likely struggle most with. Now, John Stott, the Anglican minister and theologian, he defines these two categories as dignity and maturity. They are to be dignified. That is, someone who could be considered kingly or princely in how they carry themselves. Their experience of years should show that they've given time to master their inner self and control their passions. Interestingly, Paul doesn't tell Titus that these men are to be respected because of their age, but rather he tells them because of their age, they should know what it means to live worthy of respect. Like the qualifications listed in the previous chapter for elders, older men should also be sensible. That is, they should think of themselves and their abilities rightly. Titus is encouraged to teach older men to consider these qualities in light of the grace of God, as these are qualities that older men would likely be put to test in. These are qualities that older men would likely be put to test in. That is, these will be things that they struggle with most, especially when dealing with us young pups. Listen to how John Chrysostom puts it. He says, "There are some failings that age has that youth has not. Some indeed it has in common with youth, but in addition it has, that is age, it has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, an irritability." And for this reason, he exhorts older men concerning these matters to be vigilant. Be vigilant. They're not only to be dignified, but Paul expects these older men to be sound, that is mature, and the three great virtues of the Christian faith, that is faith, love, and endurance. They are, like the elders of the church, to be experienced examples of a life lived trusting the Lord and waiting patiently for his return, even under trial. Now, I'm positive in this room. I'm positive. There are some of you hearing God's word and his instructions, and you're thinking about your own vigilance on these matters. You're even now quietly asking the Lord to help you. In your heart, you're asking him to make you more like Christ. And if this is you, brother, I thank you. Younger men need you. Younger men need the guidance and wisdom of older men who will hear and respond to God's words and his instructions well. But also, I know there's others in this room who may have come to Christ later in their life, and you're in this room and you feel like you don't have much to offer. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you, keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Encourage you with the words of, memorable words, sorry, of the former slave trader, John Newton, and this always sticks in my head. He said this, "I'm not what I ought to be, I am not what I want to be, I'm not what I hope to be, but still I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." If you're listening to this, you're hearing the characteristics of an older man, and you're an older man, and you're like, "I don't meet these characteristics." Keep pressing on. Keep looking to God's grace and keep asking him to change you. Continue seeking him, his will and his ways, and wait on him to change you. Let's move on. If Titus is going to be a good pastor, he needs to know that his church isn't a male-only club. There were elderly men in his congregation, yes, they needed encouragement and direction, but there were also women, elderly women who needed the same. They too were needing attention and encouragement. And so Titus instructs is instructed to teach the older women. And he says this in verse 3. In the same way, that is, just as you have received the instruction to the older men, in that same way, instruct older women. They are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking, and they are to teach what is good. Paul outlines three areas of behavior for the women in the church to be vigilant in. Firstly, he tells them they should be reverent in their behavior. And the Greek word behind this word, reverent, is only found here in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else, and it's actually a word created by smushing two words together. We don't need to worry what they are, but what they do mean is holy, and they mean a place, like a holy place, or something fit for holiness. And the concept is that elderly women would be sacred people among the church. And I think that's kind of cool. You know, I'm not an elderly woman, and neither could I ever be an elderly woman, but I find this really encouraging. See, just as Eve holds a special place in Scripture as the mother of all living, and just as wisdom is personified in the Bible as a woman, elderly women are encouraged and empowered to be, by the grace of God, like a little stronghold of holiness within God's congregation. And I actually find that a wonderful picture. With this calling, though, the second thing that they're told to do is they're going to need to be on guard against two evils that will seek to pervade their life. And they are the unholy gab and the unholy drink. Literally, Paul tells them, don't be a devil with your tongue. Your words will tear down others. Don't do that. Don't accuse them. And don't be controlled by drink. These words are like warning lights on the crest of a hill. And when you're driving and there's a set of lights just over the hill, and so there's a little orange light that flashes to tell you, hey, that there's a light over the hill and it's red. These are like little warning signs that Titus is told to tell elderly women to think about, as they don't want to hit that stop sign or run through that red light and get hurt. And so elderly ladies, like a son speaking to a mother, we need to be aware. Be aware of your tongue. Be careful to share. Only what is yours to share. Be aware of the tendencies to escape reality, to cut yourself off. We as a church need you as spiritual matriarchs who care for the flock with their prayer and their presence. The church needs you like Lady Wisdom herself to continue to show us what is good, true, and beautiful in this world. The last thing Paul commands is that elderly women be able to teach what is good. That is, instead of being slanderers and excessive drinkers, they had to give their attention to what is good and to teach what is good. And it's worth pointing this out here in Titus 2. Women are also called to be teachers. Just as men, they are to teach God's people. The difference, however, is that women, though, is who they teach. Who are they called to teach among God's people? You know, here at GBC, at Grace Bible Church, we hold to what's called a complementarian view of men and women. We believe that men and women are created equal, both being made in the image of God. They are equal of value, worth, and significance in every sense of those words. But in God's design, men and women have different roles in the home and in the church. And so this is why at a GBC network church, you won't see a woman in the pulpit preaching or teaching from the Scriptures with authority on a Sunday to both men and women. However, that doesn't mean that women aren't also given a priority of teaching amongst God's people. They and their teaching is invaluable to the church community and the future of God's kingdom. And so Titus, he will be told to teach older women to teach what is good. Now this phrase, teach what is good, it has two inbuilt expectations. Firstly, the elderly women are to know what is good. They are to understand God's scriptures. This is paramount to them knowing what is good. And so women, just as much as men, should be students of the scriptures, seeking to understand what God has said to his people so they can hand it down to the next generation. But also it presupposes that they have someone to teach. That is, someone, in this case, is the younger women in the church. Let's consider what they're to be teaching them. Older women are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word, would not be slandered. First important task that we see elderly women in the church to give or to teach younger women is to love. Love their husbands and love their children. We're reminded of the importance of love elsewhere, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known love passage. Paul starts off, he says, if we do all these great things and I do that great thing and that great thing, and if I do not love, I'm like a cymbal clanging, like a gong making annoying noise. I gain nothing, and neither do those who I care for. And so love remains at the core of all ethical commands and actions in the Christian life. And the older women are to lead the charge in this. They're to lead the charge in this as they teach younger women, as wives and mothers, to know what it means to love. Secondly, we see he instructs the older women of the church to train younger women to be self-controlled, pure, and workers at home. Being self-controlled and pure seem to go hand in hand here. That is, they learn how to keep their passions and desires under control. This will assist them in living a life of purity, which in this context likely has something to do with sexual faithfulness to their husband. Then he says they're to be trained as workers in the home. And I realize that if there's any statement or any verse within this whole chapter that is going to get me in a pickle with our modern cultural sensitivities, it's this one. It's this one. That's because our modern cultural sensitivities are often motivated by selfishness. But as followers of Christ, we are called to be motivated by God's grace and a push towards godliness. See, this phrase, workers at home, is often interpreted to mean that a woman's only, and I stress only, place is in the kitchen cooking meals and in the home making sure it's clean. But that's a bit unfair. I think that's unfair to the text, and I think that's unfair to the culture of the day. See, Paul himself knew many women who were out and about across the kingdom and not locked up in a kitchen. Romans 16, we learn about Phoebe, who was a wealthy woman who was supported by Paul and his ministry. He came with Paul's commendation as she delivered the letter to the Romans and the church of Rome. In the book of Acts, we again, and in Romans, we meet Priscilla, who was accompanying her husband Aquila, who was a fellow worker for Christ and helped mature believers across multiple churches across the empire. Again, in the book of Acts, we meet Lydia, who was a wealthy businesswoman who used what the Lord had given her to bless and serve the church. And from this, we can understand that Paul isn't suggesting that the women of Crete are to be put under house arrest. But he is instructing the younger women that they should be about the business of caring for what is under their watch. They should be about the business of caring for her people, that is her kids and her husband and her family, and her possession, that is the running and the keeping of the home. Now, the obvious question that comes from this is, well, does that mean the Bible forbids mothers and wives to enter the workplace? No, of course not. It doesn't do that at all. But the Bible does redirect our priorities on why someone should enter the workplace. It asks of her, is she caring for her people and is she caring for her possessions? Listen to how the book of Proverbs puts it. Speaking of a noble wife, a wife of noble character, it says she rises while it's still night, while it's still dark. She provides food for her household. She is not afraid of for her household when it snows, for her household are doubly clothed. She's cared for them. She makes and sells linen garments, and she delivers belts to the merchants. She works, and she watches over the activities of her household, and she is never idle. Whatever she does, she should be caring for her people and her possessions, that is her household. Now listen to how Rebecca Merkel puts it in her book, Eve in Exile, which is an excellent book that I'd recommend. She puts it very well, and I think it's helpful, so I'll quote her at length. She says this, Paul orients us toward what our focus should be and where our attention should stay, and that is on our households. I would never say that a wife's place is in the home, but I would absolutely say that a wife's priority should be her home. If a woman is managing a home in such a way that it fills up and overflows and spills out into all types of business adventures, endeavors. It should be the kind of thing that blesses her people, giving more to them and not less. Her home should be what she is pointed at, not at the thing she is trying to escape. As soon as a job or anything else begins to pull her away from her family, then she needs to stop and reevaluate and remember where God wants us to be focused. And so Titus is encouraged to tell the older women to train the younger women in these things. Through a life of example and through words of love and wisdom, older women are to train younger women to be about the business of caring for their people. And if you're here this morning, and you're listening to this and you're thinking, well, I'm a young woman, I don't have a husband or a family, the same principle applies. Look for those that God has given you to care for, whether it be close friends or other family members, housemates, or even other ladies in the church. Direct your attention towards them and care for them. Use your energy to do that. This is one way in which our God or your godly womanhood is put on display. I was going to say ours then because I'm not a woman. But this is one way in which your godly womanhood is put on display, and it's a glorious thing. Paul closes a section by reminding older women to teach younger women to be kind and submissive to their husbands. This isn't because of some blind allegiance to some ancient ways, but this is so God's word may not be slandered. Paul says that those who have received the transformative message of the gospel should themselves be transformed by it and live by it. In other words, if a church hasn't been changed by the message of Jesus, the world will look on it and call it folly. And this should not be the case. Now, these few verses, or these first verses, were loaded with meaning, and we spent a considerable amount of time on them. So as I take a drink, we're going to motor on. We're going to breeze through these next groups quite quickly. Paul continues in verse 6. He says, in the same way, encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works and integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message should be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. You'll notice here that Paul doesn't give a long list of characteristics for young men to follow. He uses his catchphrase, self-controlled in everything. Now, in part, there's a sense in which self-controlled in everything sounds like the hardest virtue to ever master, and I think that's true. Keeping their anger in check, their words in check, their thoughts, their sexual lusts, their greed, their pride will feel next to impossible for any young man. But they are meant to look to the older men of the congregation to teach them, to train them, to give an example that Christ, and because of Christ and the grace that he has shown us, these things can be controlled. This is why we need each other. This is why we all grab an oar. As the Proverbs tell us, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And this leads to the example of Titus himself among the congregation of God's people. Like the elders mentioned in chapter 1, as a minister or as a pastor, he must be able to strive as an example in both word and deed. That is, his teaching and his conduct. Because there is nothing more shameful and more damaging to the name of Christ and to the church than a pastor who lives two-faced. And sadly, we all know a few names of pastors where we can put that on the list. Now, I know. Dave knows, and the elders know. No pastor is perfect. We understand that. However, our lives are meant to be lived as models of a Godward mission with Christ-centered dependence. See, he too, the pastor, the minister, he too is in need of God's grace of forgiveness. He is not perfect. He too is in need of God's grace to teach him how to live in godliness, to say no to unrighteousness and yes to godliness. So he needs your prayers. You know, this section finishes in a place which may seem strange to us in the 21st century, and that is in a place with the mention of slaves. Verse 9, he picks up, he says, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of our God and Savior in everything. Now, as I mentioned before, it's quite possible for this to sound a little bit jarring to our ears, and I get that. We have in our mind this idea of what slavery is, and so often we just import that into the text without noticing. You know, we think of things like the African slave trade, where people were kidnapped or sold or taken all around the world under horrible conditions, or we even think of modern slavery and sweat camps with young children making clothes that Westerners wear. Both these practices are horrible. Both these practices are a result of sin, and nowhere in the Bible are these ideas supported. See, slavery in the first century, for many, was just a way of life. Many would have to sell themselves into slavery to support themselves or their families. And as they did so, this was a way of paying back certain debts. It doesn't mean, though, that their master was always a good master. Many had horrible masters. But neither does it mean that every master was a horrible master. Some masters were good masters. We think of those who were Christians who were masters, who cared for, watched out for their slaves, those who were under their care. Titus is to teach slaves to be honorable in their positions. And it's kind of like someone in their workplace today. They are meant to be pleasing to their employer. That is, they're not meant to be a pain. They're to be respectful of authority. They're not to talk back or steal things. Rather, they're to be faithful, loyal, reliable servants. In doing so, they display to their earthly master or their earthly boss that they have a heavenly master and a heavenly boss, and his words need to be obeyed. He says, in doing so, they adorn the teaching of God, our Savior. That is, they make the teaching of Christ attractive to the world. They are the type of people who you want to employ. And personally, I think for those who are in a secular workplace, this is one of the greatest contributions you can give to God's kingdom. Don't look at your Monday to Friday employment as something separate from your work or your walk with God or your work for God. So when you arrange the shelves at work or send that invoice or watch those and teach those kids or program that software, every part of it is seen by God and it is valued. And it's valued because you either have a chance to glorify God with your work by the grace that he has given you, or you have a chance to defame God and do your job poorly. See, our redeemed life is meant to be like one big arrow pointing to our Redeemer. That means our redeemed life should display the difference that Christ has made in our lives. It's a big section. In this section, Paul's addressed five different groups of members of the household of God. Now, of course, this isn't addressing an exhaustive list, but they give us more than enough to work with in our modern context. You know, if you think back to my story about me kayaking with my son, in this passage we're reminded that each member of the household of God has an oar to pick up. It's going to be really helpful for the kingdom of God and the church if we're all rowing in the same direction. Yet at times we know that some will be tired, and their rowing will not be as strong as usual. Those people need to be encouraged. They need other brothers and sisters to come around them, to lift them up, prop them up, and care for them. At times, some will get distracted by the scenery around them. They will just stop rowing altogether. They'll be distracted by the pleasures of this world, of lust and of sin, the things that the world offers. They need to be called back to service, to pick up the oar, to be reminded of God's grace towards them in Christ. And at times, when all oars are powering strong and God's church is heading upstream in a hostile world, in those times we praise God. But in all those times, one thing is needed. One thing must remain true, and that is we all must be energized and powered by the grace of God that we have been given in Christ. That's what Paul will remind Titus of next. We need a motivation check. We need a motivation check. We need to constantly go back to what is our motivation in life. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, he often has a general pattern that he follows. That is, he starts off by telling Christians who they are in Jesus Christ. They are saved, they are blessed, they're redeemed, they're restored, they're renewed, they're empowered, and the list goes on. And then he tells them, hey, now you are those things, you've got a job to do. But in Titus, he's flipped that around. You notice he's given us some instruction. Now he's come back with the actual what we are in Christ. He started by telling us what we should do and how we should act. He started by showing us what righteousness looks like, what good works look like, what it looks like to have all hands on deck in the life of the church. And now he's going to finish up by reminding us why. And I tend to think of this as like that comment, that little comment that you would give your child as they leave and they go off somewhere. You might say something like, hey, remember, we're Christians. We represent Christ wherever we go. Or the classic Pete Vidden saying, which is, make good choices. These are good taglines. We should keep using them. But Paul goes beyond this. Paul wants to blow them away with God's goodness. He wants Titus to send Christians of Crete out the door, up the river, with their oar in hand, remembering the great truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's my hope that I send you out the door, up the river, with an oar in hand, remembering these great truths too. Paul closes this section focusing on the first and the second coming, and they come under these two categories of grace and glory. And so he writes in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, that is all different types of people, Cretans and Loganites, instructing us to deny ungodly or godlessness and worldly lusts and to live a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age. He expands on this in verse 14. He says, he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people of his own possession, eager to do good works. Paul points back to the first coming of Christ and reminds the believers in Crete that the gospel is true. Salvation has been extended to all people. This includes Cretans, this includes people from Brisbane and even Logan. Sins can be forgiven. Mercy has been extended. People can not only be reconciled back into a right relationship with God, but they can have their lives here on earth changed. Changed. To think and act in ways that now honor God. They can, by God's grace, have nothing to do with the fleeting pleasures of lust and ungodliness. And because of their redemption, they can turn their attention to the matters at hand, and that is living in a life that pleases the Lord in godliness. And as amazing as this is, it's only one half of our motivation. And so as Paul turns to his second part of motivation, what he leaves him with, this is what I leave you with, and this is a picture of the glory of God and the coming of Christ. He says we should be eager to do good works. We should say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness, and we should do this while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul reminds Titus, the glory of God is coming. His name is Jesus Christ. He's won the battle. To us again, he will come. In his time, he will do away with sin, and we will be gloriously found in him. He will do away with sin, and we will be gloriously found in him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, and that doesn't motivate you towards godliness, you need a heart check. And I pray that you would take the time, even today, to do so. Comes back to our main point this morning. It's God's grace that should train us to pursue godliness together. Grace has appeared, glory is coming. And so we need to have all hands on deck, and we need to continually have our motivation checked by who Christ is and what he's done. Would you pray with me? Our good, good Father, we thank you. Thank you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus. We were lost without hope. No way of turning towards you, but yet in your loving kindness, you made us alive in Christ, as we've already been reminded this morning. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus, the grace which motivates us to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. And we thank you for the coming glory in which we wait. We pray as John did and as saints throughout the centuries have. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But in the meantime, help us to live lives which are pleasing to you, powered by your work in us. In Christ's name, amen.